Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host, and man, sometimes it seems like the weekend goes so slow waiting for Monday afternoon and get back to doing what we love doing here on the air. We're so grateful you're here with us. Thank you for being here with us, whether you're joining us on Monday afternoon, a Monday evening, or maybe even a Tuesday morning if you're on the other side of the dateline. You're always welcome here. 888-318-7884 is the number. 888-318-7884. And why do we Catholics believe what we believe? That's what we're covering this hour, the whys of Catholic belief. If you have a Catholic belief that you know of, perhaps the infallibility of the Pope, or maybe the assumption of the Blessed Virgin Mary, or maybe the divinity of the person of Jesus Christ, any kind of Catholic doctrine, why do we believe that? Well, if the Catholic Church teaches it, you could call and ask why we believe it today. 888-318-7884. And of course, the guy for that job is Carlo Roussard. Carlo, of course, the author of a stack of books, including his new book, Meeting the Protestant Response. Carlo, thanks for being with us.
Cy, thanks for having me, buddy. It's great to be with you.
We wore practically almost matching polo shirts today. Almost perfectly matching.
We are matching. Go ahead, finish your statement.
Well, other than the colors, they match perfectly.
But we are matching the Catholic Answers brand of blue and orange.
Blue and orange, right? Yeah.
So we're representing.
This is the Rock in Cleveland, Ohio. Yeah. They sent this is one of their shirts, and I love orange. It's a you got to be really, really bold to pull it off. But I believe I do, Carlo.
Cy, I agree. I think you can.
Oh,
I think
thanks.
You are pulling it off, my friend.
I appreciate it. The number is 888-318-7884. If you don't have to be Catholic to call either. I mean, if you're a Catholic and you think, why do we believe this or that? Why do we believe that the number of books that we have in the Bible or why do we, whatever the Catholic doctrine is, and you've just never thought it through why we believe that, you're welcome to call. But if you're not a Catholic, and you have some question about, well, why do Catholics believe what they believe about faith and works, for example? Or why do Catholics believe what they believe about the Trinity or even about the existence of God? 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. How was it with all the Broussards this weekend, Carlo? Did you all have a good time?
Yeah, we're having a good time, man. We're doing okay. Just enjoying.
Summer's fun.
Yep, enjoying summer, enjoying, I guess, one last week or so before the kids crank up with their new school year and homeschooling. So, but we've been having a good time, man. The kids been going out to the beach several times with their other teenage friends from our Holy Martyrs youth group there in Marietta. And we're,
but you
just
go from teenagers
rolling
down to about how's,
five.
How old
yeah.
is the,
so my
five.
Youngest Nathaniel
Ooh,
is five. Yeah. So, Dominic, he's 17, he's fixing to be 18 next month. And then Savannah, she's 15. Elijah, he's going to be turning 12 next month. Catherine Marie Therese is 9. And then Nathaniel is 5. So, but we're actually starting up flag football season. So my 12-year-old Elijah, he's playing flag football. And Nathaniel is starting flag football. So he's on the team as well. And he's going to be playing. So we're excited about that. He's having a good time.
Cool. A lot of bad memories for me. Horrible injury my first day of flag football.
Oh, no.
Well, I'm a little injury prone, Carlo. A bunch of folks on the line already. You want to do some whys of Catholic belief?
Yeah, let's give it a shot.
All right, let's start. You know what? It would be so nice to start in Canada. And look at that. We have a call from Canada, Red Lake, Ontario, mm-hmm. Canada. Justin in Canada watching on YouTube. You are numero uno this week. Justin, go ahead with your question for Carlo.
Hi, guys. It's good to talk to you guys again. I've been talking a lot with you, so it's great.
Yeah, I always know because the Red Lake. I don't forget the Red Lake, Ontario. That one stands out.
Yeah, easily rememberable.
Right.
My question is a little bit complicated. I'm Catholic, and I just want to understand this more. We consider I know not every ecumenical council will be necessarily infallible, but yeah. I think from Fourth Lateran, the creedal statement is considered like an ecumenical or infallible expression.
Yeah.
And the only problem I have, and I'm trying to figure out how this works with our Catholic belief, is it seems in that creedal statement that it says something that could easily, if you just took it on face value, it would easily lead to confusion or error. So it seems like it would kind of go against infallibility. I'll read that to you right now, but not the whole thing. I'll just quickly cut out parts to it because not everything's relevant. It says that the teaching, the Trinity gave the teaching of salvation to the human race through Moses and the holy prophets. And then eventually it talks about how Jesus showed more clearly the way of life. But I could finesse that. I could make it sound Catholic by saying, well, they gave like the shadow and the types of what would be fulfilled or preparation. But I couldn't say as a Catholic that the law or the Torah had the teaching of salvation, or that Jesus just kind of, fulfilled it a little bit, like, brought it to its, showed it more clearly. I would say it's much more radical than that.
Yeah.
So how can we finesse something that's supposed to be infallible when the whole point of infallibility is that it can't lead to error, when that a statement like that seems like it could easily lead to error?
Well, first of all, my first thought, Justin, would be the issue that you stated leading to error. So we can draw a distinction between the teaching itself being free from error and a teaching leading someone to error. So with regard to the latter part of the distinction, a teaching leading someone to error, that possibly would not be on account of the teaching itself, but simply on one's misunderstanding of the intent of the author of the statement, in this case, the Fourth Lateran Council and the Council Fathers and these creedal statements. So just because a teaching might in fact bring about a confusion with someone misinterpreting the text, that doesn't take away from the fact that the teaching itself, according to the intent of the one making the statement, is erroneous. So just because it might possibly lead to confusion doesn't necessarily entail that the teaching is in error. So with that said, concerning what you're bringing up with regard to Moses and salvation, is it this sentence right here in Canon 1, this Holy Trinity and His common essence undivided and personal properties divided through Moses, the holy prophets, and other servants gave to the human race at the most opportune intervals of time the doctrine of salvation? That's the phrase that you're referring to, correct?
Yeah. My translation of it's a little bit different, but that's
right.
Fine. Yeah.
Okay, so as I'm reading it here, so I'm shooting from the hip, Justin, and as I'm reading it here, what is at issue here, I think the qualification that is appropriate that the canon makes is giving the doctrine of salvation at the most opportune intervals of time. And according to the intent of the Council Fathers, that maps on with the Church's understanding that the doctrine of salvation, the good news, is given in limited forms at different periods of time. So think about this, Justin. We affirm, even as Catholics, that Genesis 3:15 is the proto-evangelium, right? Where God pronounces enmity between the serpent and the woman and between the serpent and the woman's seed. And we as Christians affirm that that's a prophetical text. Yes, it has literal historical connotations with regard to Eve and her offspring. But we also affirm that there's a prophetical layer of meaning there in reference to Mary and the Messiah that she will give birth to, who will crush the head of the serpent and bring defeat over the serpent. So even in that text, that is a doctrine of salvation. That is the doctrine of salvation in seed form that is given in a limited fashion. And as we recognize throughout the Father's plan of salvation history, especially through the Jewish prophetical tradition where there were prophecies concerning the Messiah who would come to bring about salvation and bring about the blessing promised to Abraham that through his seed all the nations and peoples of the earth would be blessed. Genesis 12, where God initially makes those promises to Abraham, that's the doctrine of salvation there in a limited form, but nevertheless in its true form, just not in its full form. And throughout salvation history, God would unfold that plan more and more to where you have the fullness and the perfection of that doctrine of salvation manifest in the person of Jesus Christ, revealing things to us about God and His plan of salvation that are not revealed in the Old Testament, and also amplifying, clarifying, and intensifying those elements of God's revelation that were present in the Old Testament in seed form, where Christ is flowering the acorn, right? He's actualizing the potential of the acorn, so to speak, to become the mature oak tree, or at least to begin to sprout. And so I think it's a matter of both and, Christ bringing new revelation that is not there in the beginning in the Old Testament or throughout salvation history prior to his coming, but also Christ actualizing that which is there in seed form in implicit ways, making it explicit. And so I think that what, I mean, based upon how I'm reading this canon here, I do not see how the canon in any way is in conflict with the church's teaching that Christ brings us the fullness of the doctrine of salvation and the fullness of revelation. And also think about this too, Justin. We acknowledge within our Catholic theological tradition that the graces that Christ brings in full with the new covenant are in anticipate or so let me just say it like this. I'm going to retract it. The Old Testament saints, those who died in friendship with Christ, they die in friendship with Christ only with respect to and in anticipation of the merits of Jesus' death on the cross. Because those Old Testament righteous people who died in friendship with Christ, in our Catholic theological tradition, we acknowledge that they died with charity, with sanctifying grace, even without the death of Jesus on the cross taking place in time, and even without the sacraments, by way of anticipation and having faith in the Messiah in implicit form. And of course, Christ would descend among the abode of the dead in order to preach the gospel so that they can have that explicit faith in him in order to go into heaven. But the point being is that even that testifies to the doctrine of salvation in limited modes and in implicit ways. So the Fourth Lateran Council, talking about the doctrine of salvation being made known through Moses, through the holy prophets and other servants at intervals of time. That is a statement that we can and should affirm, especially in light of everything that I said so far. So what do you think of that, brother? Is that helpful?
Yeah, actually, I'm glad you brought up some of those old, you know, the proto-evangelium. And I thought, right when you were talking, I thought about the prophet, like, to come like Moses.
Deuteronomy 18,
that's
right.
True.
Right, right.
Yeah,
we can infer that's the doctrine of salvation. Granted, not in its full-blown, you know, flowering like Christ is going to reveal, but nevertheless, it's a true affirmation that that is the doctrine of salvation.
The only thing, too, I'm glad you brought up, infallibility means freedom from error, but it doesn't necessarily mean whatever leads to error. Like, it's not a freedom from whatever can lead to error. It's just from error itself.
That's right. That's right. Because think about it, Justin. There are many. God does not promise that everyone who hears the proclamation of his church will assent. God permits in his providential plan that even though his church proclaims something to be true, there will be some who fail to see that truth. So there's a difference between the teaching being true and people seeing by a light in the mind that God gives them that truth. Why God doesn't give some people that light to see the truth and others he does, I have no idea. We'll ask him when we get on the other side of the veil. That's according to his providential plan. Sometimes it's due to sin, right? Somebody can be hardened in their heart and their mind is darkened due to sin, and so they can't see the truth. But sometimes it's not due to that, and it's just due to God's providential plan not giving that person, for whatever reason, the light to see the truth of the church's teaching at this particular moment in time, although in his providential plan, he may will to give that grace and the light of truth to the mind to see the truth at some other point in that person's journey of knowledge. But it is true to draw that distinction between the teaching itself being free from error and people assenting to that truth. Some will assent, some will not. Some will see the truth, some will not. And this gets to the problem of, or the mystery of, God's permission of evil, right? In this case, the evil of ignorance, that people are not seeing the truth that is infallibly proclaimed by the church. So hopefully that's helpful, brother.
Late for the break, but thanks, Justin, very much. Enjoyed the conversation. We'll be right back with more with Carla Broussard on Catholic Answers Live.
Catholic Answers Live. Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
The most original and exclusive Catholic content is on EWTN Radio.
More to Life is all about exploring what it means to live the Catholic difference in everything we do.
Our goal is to help people see that when they are connected to His grace, there is so much more to life.
More to Life with Dr. Greg and Lisa Popcheck. Tomorrow morning, 10 a.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Carlo Broussard is our guest, and I want to tell you about a little deal they got. It's a Carlo deal over at shop.catholic.com. Carlo's got his brand new book out, Meeting the Protestant Response. And if you buy that book and you put in the promo code BOGO deal, BOGO meaning buy one, get one, just put in the promo code, all one word, BOGO deal, and you get a copy of Carlo's first book, Meeting the Protestant Challenge, added to the cart for free. So you get both. They really go together. They're a beautiful pairing of books. So if you buy the new one, you get the earlier one with it right now. Just put in the words BOGO deal at shop.catholic.com. This hour, the whys of Catholic belief. Are there Catholic beliefs that you say to yourself, why? Why do we believe that? Or maybe you're not a Catholic. You say, why? Why do they believe that? If you got one of those, today is the day for you. 888-318-7884. 888-318-7884. And to be honest with you, it's a slow Monday in the sense that, I mean, we've got a couple of lines open. And usually there are not lines open at this point in the show. So this would be a great opportunity for you to get your question in if you've had one for a while. 888-318-7884. Let's go to San Antonio, Texas. Stephen, listening on 89.7 FM. Stephen, go ahead with your question for Carlo.
Hello, guys. Yeah, my question is this. We allow the babbling of, you know, the speaking in tongues in the church. And I was wondering, why do we allow it when we don't even know if it's the Holy Spirit or not? Mm. Because when I ask Pentecostal Christians, they're like, yes, it is. When I ask Catholic apologists, they're like, well, it's not a yes or no. We don't know. And so I don't know, why is there the uncertainty about this?
Yeah.
And I was wondering, if you guys are thinking it might be the Holy Spirit, I want to know the reasons why. And if you guys think it might not be, I want to know the reasons why for that as well. Like, why you guys are in the middle, but the Catholic Church really hasn't taken sides on it. So
yeah,
that's what I was wondering.
Well, Stephen, you actually touched on something that we are very familiar with as Catholics. There are some things that are mysterious precisely because the Church has not given us any definitive teaching on these questions, right, in answering these questions. So we can start off affirming that there is the gift of tongues. And the Church must do that because that is definitely present in Sacred Scripture, in the New Testament, in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. St. Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 14 that there is some gift, some miraculous gift that we call the gift of tongues that the Holy Spirit will give to some according to His providential plan and purpose of building up the church and for the good of the church. As to the precise, and by the way, the Catechism of the Catholic Church affirms this, at least from a Catholic perspective, Stephen, in paragraph 2003, calling such extraordinary gifts along with miracles and prophecies and stuff called charisms, right? Charisms of the Holy Spirit. So, and its purpose being the common good of the church. So we affirm that the gift is a reality, but where the church is silent is with regard to the very nature of the gift. And so this is why you're going to find Catholics disagreeing as to the precise nature. We're within the boundaries of ambiguity here in the mystery of not knowing the precise nature by way of the church's teaching. So some Catholics are going to propose one view of understanding the nature of the gift of tongues, and other Catholics might have a countering view. So I'm sure, as you know, Stephen, some will say that the gift of tongues is strictly a legit language, like a language specifically for the sake of communicating with another person to preach the gospel to them when the individual did not have prior knowledge of that language, where the Holy Spirit just infuses that knowledge in the circumstance in order to preach the message. That seems to be the nature of the gift that's given on the day of Pentecost. But then, of course, you have St. Paul's teaching in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, where he's talking about this idea of babbling, right? And so we kind of assess that. So some will say that the gift of tongues could be a precise, legit language that somebody has without prior knowledge and education to be able to speak. But it could also be sort of this secret praying with God, where the Holy Spirit is praying with us, that is unintelligible either to our mind or both our mind and another person's mind. So those are sort of the two views that are presented. And Catholics are simply free to debate those two views because the church has not given us any sort of definitive teaching as to the precise nature of the gift of tongues. I personally, and I'm speaking personally here, so far I'm inclined to go with the view that the nature of the gift is a gift that is given to one to know a particular language to preach the gospel, or even if there is no, like, you know, like written down language and it's just people in a tribe somewhere who are communicating with each other, and the missionary is given this infused knowledge to be able to make intelligible with them what he needs to say. And so I'm inclined to that view, but I'm also open, Stephen, to understanding the nature of the gift of tongues that would allow for me to be communicating with another person in a way that's intelligible for us, but it sounds like babbling to other people and that being moved and caused by the Holy Spirit. So if you and I, we're like, we think we're kind of like talking in a regular language, but for some reason, other people are hearing us babbling to each other, right? And the Holy Spirit is allowing us to communicate in this unique way. I'm open to understanding the nature of the gift of tongues in that way. So there are varying views on the nature of the gift of tongues. We can affirm that the gift is real, the precise nature. There is some degree of permitted disagreement here. But I think ultimately, Stephen, what we can take from St. Paul, and St. Paul is very clear about this, and 1 Corinthians chapter 14, you brought up the issue, like, if we can't understand what the heck these people are saying, like, why is it going on? Why are we allowing it? Now, that we there is a bit ambiguous. What do you mean by we? The, like, the pastor of the church, or we as a community, or we the church, the official church, the magisterium? That would need to be parsed out. But think about this, Stephen. St. Paul does say that if there is no interpreter of the tongue that the individual is being able to speak by way of the Holy Spirit, then that individual should be silent. Why? Because the very purpose of the gift is for the building up of the church, as the Catechism affirms in paragraph 2003, for the common good of the church. So if the purpose of the gift cannot be fulfilled, then one ought not to be publicly using the gift of tongues. And so that is a strong warning that St. Paul gives us, that I would say, Stephen, personally here, that we as Christians, not just Catholics, but even non-Catholic Christians as well, need to take to heart that St. Paul is saying, if there's no interpreter, then we need to be quiet. And so that's where I'm at in my own mind concerning the gift of tongues. Is that helpful for you, Stephen?
Yeah, it makes sense.
Okay. All right.
Very good. You don't sound very happy that it made sense, Stephen, but all right.
Yeah.
Call again. We can talk about it again if more occurs to you. The Whys of Catholic Belief this hour. Carlo Broussard is our guest, the author of a whole bunch of books, including two that are on sale right now over at shop.catholic.com. That's Meeting the Protestant Challenge and then Meeting the Protestant Response. Two beautiful, really. You read those two books together, you get an education in how to carry on Catholic-Protestant dialogue. That's what I would say. If you're like, this is something that I want, friends, neighbors, family members, that you want to be able to carry on a good, respectful, intelligent dialogue with, that's what those two books together will give you, a great education in that. Going to Peoria, Illinois, Peoria, Illinois. Now, Victor, listening on 94.3 FM. Victor, thanks for waiting. Go ahead with your question for Carlo.
Hey, thanks for taking my call. My question is, why does divorce prevent you from receiving communion, at least in certain situations?
All right. Well, first of all, I would want to clarify your question there, Victor, because notice you're assuming that divorce by itself excludes someone from receiving Holy Communion. That's an assumption that I'm going to challenge and we need to clarify. But unfortunately, Victor, I'm going to have to do so on the other side of the break because there's the music. So hang on.
Hang on, Victor. We'll be right back with more Carlo Broussard, the whys of Catholic belief. There's at least a phone line open. Give us a call. 888-318-7884.
Have you enrolled in the Catholic Answers School of Apologetics? Let me ask you a more important question. Do you believe as a Catholic that you have an obligation to share the Catholic faith? In fact, the Church has answered this question, and the answer is that all confirmed Catholics are obliged to share the faith. It's actually in canon law. Catholic Answers is here to help you fulfill that obligation. Our School of Apologetics courses will equip you to help all the people you come in contact with understand what the Church teaches and why. A great place to start is with all the Catholics in your life. Learn the art of apologetics from the best of the best and start sharing the gospel today. Visit schoolofapologetics.com. That's schoolofapologetics.com. Here's a question. Is it really possible to be friends with someone who died 2,000 years ago? Maybe the problem is that we've grown way too comfortable with the story of Jesus. Nice man, right? Taught us to love one another, said not to judge people. We celebrate his birthday every year. It's time to put away this small, safe version of Jesus, says Cy Kellett. Nobody that bland could have transformed the world. In A Teacher of Strange Things, Cy presents Jesus Christ undiluted by sentiment, with all his radical words and deeds uncensored. Do you know someone, your son or daughter perhaps, or maybe your mom or dad, who needs the friendship of Jesus Christ? Do you? Order your copy of A Teacher of Strange Things by visiting shop.catholic.com today or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Did you know you can access Catholic Answers Live right from your phone or other mobile device? Download the Catholic Answers Live app today. The Catholic Answers Live app, available now on iOS and Android.
Have you rescued a pet and why?
We want to hear about it tomorrow on Take Two with Jerry and Debbie.
On most of these EWTN stations.
Now we return to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. That's kind of nice to hear my good friend Debbie Giorgiani there from the, I call it the Debbie and Jerry Show. They call it the Jerry and Debbie Show, but for me, it's the Debbie and Jerry Show. We got Victor on the line, and we're doing the whys of Catholic belief. So Victor says, why does divorce disqualify some people from receiving communion? Yeah. Then the music started playing. Carlo, you were clarifying that question a little bit when we left.
Yeah. Victor, are you still with us, buddy?
Yes, I am.
Okay, fantastic. Yeah, so we would reject the assumption that divorce itself excludes someone from Holy Communion. That which would exclude someone from Holy Communion is if the person is divorced and remarried without a declaration of nullity from the Church. So if you find yourself in a situation where you are divorced, you are still permitted on condition that you're remaining chaste and remaining faithful to the bond that we presume to be existing between you and your spouse, you would be permitted to receive Holy Communion. Now, that is assuming that you're not the cause of the divorce, right? If you're not like the person who's being the the bad guy in the situation who ruptures the union, right? There are some of us, some people who are victims within the relationship, and they're not the one causing the divorce and thereby not sinning. But if there's somebody who has caused the divorce in a way of being unfaithful to the bond or making the living situation such a living hell that the individual, the other spouse, has to leave, of course, those activities would be sinful in of themselves, bringing about the need for physical separation. If the person's in that sort of state of sin, that would be seemingly mortal sin, and they ought to refrain from Holy Communion. But just simply being in a divorce state, even if you're physically separated with a civil declaration of divorce, that would not in and of itself exclude someone from Holy Communion. It would only be if the divorced person is living in a relationship that's conflicting with the presumed bond that exists and not remaining faithful to the bond by entering into an emotional and romantic relationship with somebody else, or if they have in fact attempted another marriage and objectively speaking living in an adulterous state. That is the sort of situation where if one finds themselves in ordinary circumstances, they should refrain from Holy Communion. Is that helpful, Victor? Does that clarify things for you?
That does, yeah. I appreciate the answer.
Okay. And one thought that just occurred, I should have mentioned this, perhaps a good follow-up question there, Victor. I don't know if you had it, but maybe it's lingering in the minds of our listeners. You know, you asked why this thing, whatever we're going to qualify that to be, disqualifying someone from Holy Communion. We could now ask the question, well, if somebody is in an objective state of adultery and living in that state, why should that disqualify them from receiving Holy Communion? Well, if they are engaging in activities that are in conflict with the presumed bond of marriage that we presume to exist, well, that would be sinful, and that would be grave sin, and that would be that which disqualify someone from receiving Holy Communion, being in the state of mortal sin. And even if one is objectively in this state, like let's say they're remarried, attempted a new marriage, civilly married, even without a declaration of nullity, but let's say that individual is living with the other person as brother and sister, living in continence, not engaging in husband and wife type of activities, right? To keep it G-rated for our children listeners out there. That individual still ought to refrain from receiving Holy Communion lest it cause scandal to the community who knows that this person has attempted a second marriage without a declaration of nullity. They ought to refrain from receiving Holy Communion in public ordinary circumstances to avoid the scandal that would be caused to the faithful. So those are some nuances that I think are important to draw out, lest we be led to confusion. So hopefully that's helpful.
Thanks, Victor. Thanks very, very much. I'll tell you what, we've got a book, 20 Answers on Divorce. And if you'd like that one, just hang on and we'll send that out to you. Maybe there are other people. I wanted to mention it just because there may be other people who'd like it. So 20 Answers Divorce is on the way to Peoria, Illinois. If you want it, Victor, just hang on. Let's go to Elias here in California. Watching on YouTube. Elias, go ahead with your question for Carla Broussard.
Oh, yes. I know that in John's letters, he talks about, in the Bible, he talks about kind of suggests the difference between what we call now mortal and venial sin.
Yeah.
But I know there's the mortal sin, even in the Catechism, talks about the has to be three conditions for it to be a mortal sin. Was that a developed doctrine, or does that come from another writing of the early apostles, or maybe that time period? Because it seems so like specific, like it was drawn out. And if it was, when was that?
Yeah, Elias, I'm going to have to admit, brother, I do not know what is sort of the historical development of that development of divine revelation. So I think what we can say, so I would have to do some research to see how far back and how early do we see Christians, you know, bishops in the magisterium even, beginning to articulate in a very distinct and concise way these three conditions? I do not know the answer to that question, but we can say that it is present implicitly in what St. John teaches us about the sin that leads unto death, talking about spiritual death. And so it's clear that it's going to have to be grave and serious, right? So that's an implication of the spiritual death, as opposed to other types of sins that Jesus says we can commit as Christians and still be in the kingdom, according to Matthew chapter 19, right? Those who commit these are least in the kingdom of God. So there are some sins we can commit and still be members of the kingdom of God, and that would be contrasted with these types of sins that lead to the effect of spiritual death. So there's going to be a degree and distinction between gravity of sins that we commit and still are members of the kingdom of God, and sins that we commit that keep us out of the kingdom of God. So the gravity of the nature of the activity itself is implicit in the nature of a sin that leads to death. And of course, the other two conditions, that's just going to follow from what is required for a sin to be committed and for one to be held accountable for the grave, serious offense. And therein you have the full knowledge and deliberate consent, because we know, just philosophically even, thinking through voluntary human action and culpability for voluntary that's kind of redundant to speak of human action as voluntary human action, but the conditions that are need to be in place for an act to be voluntary, that's going to enlighten and help us analyze the data that's given to us in divine revelation concerning this sin that leads to spiritual death. It's going to have to be voluntary, right? And there's going to have to be a full culpability for this sin to actually turn us away from God. And therein just lies the full knowledge and the deliberate consent. So I think we are able to extract these three necessary conditions for a sin to have a mortal effect from the data that's given to us by St. John, namely a sin that leads to spiritual death. But when that distinction became clear in the consciousness of the church, that I'm going to have to punt on and bow in humility and say, I don't know, I'm not quite sure. But it's a great question. It's actually an awesome research question. I would love to find out.
All right, Elias.
No, I appreciate that very much. Can I ask a quick follow-up? Or
yeah, go ahead.
Please, go ahead.
Sorry, Cy.
I was just wondering.
I took your position there, buddy.
No, it's all right. No, I'll answer the question. Go ahead, Elias.
So being that said, like something like a bad feeling or a bad thought that a person doesn't want, would that still fall into, it would have to have that criteria too, because I would imagine, I don't know what your take would be on that.
Yeah. So, you know, it's nuance. It's a bit complicated to analyze that, but generally speaking, just because you get a bad feeling or a bad thought, that doesn't necessarily mean you're entirely or at all culpable for that, because we know in our Christian tradition that, you know, the demons can manipulate with our imagination, right? And put images into our imagination that we didn't ask for, and they just pop up, right? For that, we are not culpable, because that is not an effect of voluntary action. We did not will that bad image that pops up in our imagination. We are maybe a bad feeling, right? Sometimes we just have an emotional response to something that's presented to us. Maybe we're offended. Maybe somebody says something mean to us, and we have an initial emotional response, which we are not technically responsible for, because it wasn't a voluntary, free will-based emotional response. So that we would not be culpable for, right? The question is, what do we do with the immediate non-voluntary emotional response or the immediate spontaneous bad mental image that pops into our imagination in a non-voluntary way? Do we indulge it? Do we engage it by entertaining it and following through with it? Or do we make an act of the will to say no and resist it and try to turn away from it, however effective that is, right? But it's, our culpability comes into play when we voluntarily, using our free will, act to engage the bad image or the bad emotional or the emotional response. Maybe it's anger. And if we engage that anger in a disordered way, right, and allow that anger to get the best of us and lead us to bad actions, then we would be culpable for how we allowed that emotional response or that bad image to override us and to control us in a sense, such that we're indulging it and thereby ending up in sinful behavior. Is that helpful?
Yes, very much. Thank you.
All right. Awesome. Cool.
Elias, thank you very much for the call. Carla, we got to take a quick break. We'll do that and come back with more questions on the whys of Catholic belief. If there's a Catholic doctrine, a Catholic teaching that you say, why? Why does the Catholic Church hold that? You're welcome to give us a call. 888-318-7884.
Let us help you with your question today on Catholic Answers Live.
EWTN, communicating the faith.
First, I want to say thank you for your ministry. It keeps me going every day.
You're helping a lot of people, yes. And God bless y'all. Keep up the righteous work.
Well, we love your program. I love EWTN. I love it all.
Thank you for that comment, and thank all of your callers 100% every day.
Oh, thank you so much, and thank you for all that you do. I listen to you guys all the time, and I love EWTN.
We have a big problem. Our culture is dying, and souls are in danger of being lost. The answer is conversion to Jesus Christ in His church. St. Paul Street Evangelization is a Catholic organization, and we have hundreds of teams spreading the good news throughout the country. But we need your help. The harvest is great, but the laborers are few. Find out more and get involved today at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
These questions are good. Lots of folks seem to have gotten the idea of what today's topic is, the whys of Catholic belief. Just if you got something, you're like, why? A lot of times we know the what. Not always, but a lot of times we know the what. For example, we know that the church teaches that Christ is truly present, body, blood, soul, and divinity in the Eucharist. But why? Why does the church teach that? Knowing the whys really opens the faith up to us in beautiful ways. So if you've got a why question, 888-318-7884. Lisa's in Pennsylvania. She's listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Lisa, thank you for downloading the app onto your phone. Go ahead with your question for Carla.
Yeah, I was wondering about heavenly prayers and promises. Like, we believe in the First Friday promises. There's First Saturday. I remember from going to Catholic Church, they used to always do that. And I have a little booklet that says Heavenly Prayers and Promises, little book about divine revelations to saints like St. Gertrude or John the Evangelist, and like all these prayers in there that have promises attached. One specific one that's pretty well known is St. Bridget of Sweden.
Okay.
They used to have 15 promises attached to the prayers that our Lord taught to St. Bridget of Sweden.
Right.
They've since stopped publishing the promises with it because they found error with two of them. But I just wondered, like, I know we're not supposed to pray for just superstitious reasons.
Yeah.
But it's how does the church, like, they promote indulgences still?
Right.
Like, when you say prayers, you get these indulgences.
Mm-hmm.
What's, like, I'm trying to decipher the difference between some things, because when I look at some of these prayers and promises, you're praying for other people. And a lot of these attachments to some of these prayers are for the benefit of other people, that you can pray for them. Like, the green scapula has a promise. Like, if my son isn't like a practicing Catholic, even though he was baptized, he never received his other sacraments because medical issues just kept me from doing it. It just never happened. And I read somewhere about the green scapula. You can place it in the person's belongings and just pray for them. And it's supposed to have, you know, I don't want to say superstitious power, but there's right. these things attached to
sure.
some of our sacramentals. And I just wonder what the church, what determines what
yeah.
is not superstitious, what is superstitious.
Yeah. So with regard to the latter question and discerning what is superstitious, what is not, we must always remember that superstition would be involved if we are thinking that the sacramental, the object itself, has some sort of power that we're going to get
okay.
from the thing itself, and that the thing itself will bring about some effect in my life, independent of God's ordination or promise of that thing helping us in our spiritual life. So that's where superstition would come into play. In contrast to that view,
but they enroll you in the brown scapula. That's done in the Catholic Church.
That is correct. But here where I was going
okay,
to contrast the superstitious view with the Catholic understanding that there are certain blessings that God will bring about by way of the church's intercession, by way of using the thing. So the blessing or the spiritual effect that is brought about in our lives is not due to the thing itself, because the thing itself has no power, no spiritual power in and of itself. The spiritual effect is brought about by way of the church interceding on our behalf to God, saying, hey, God, whenever this person is like wearing this brown scapula, and whenever this person has this holy medal, and whenever this person uses this blessed water, we're asking that you would bestow certain graces and gifts upon them when they use it. So notice how the source of the power is God, and the power is being granted unto us by way of the prayer of the church, but on condition that the material thing is used. And so we see that principle in Scripture, right, where our Lord is going to use mud and water and his spit and put it on the dude's eyes and tell him to go and wash in the pool of Siloam and that he'll be healed and begin to see. Jesus didn't need all that matter stuff, right? But he chose to use it as a sign to signify some of the graces that he's going to be given through this activity, and to kind of relate to us as human beings, because we need sensible stuff. So for us as human beings, you know, Lisa, we're not, you know, pure spirits. We are corporeal beings. We have bodies. And so it's fitting that God would relate to us according to material things. We see that primarily in the sacraments, washing of water and baptism and the Holy Eucharist and the form under the appearance of bread, Jesus under the appearance of bread. But even with the sacramentals, you know, we need visible signs of the spiritual realities and the spiritual gifts that God wants and does communicate to us. So the brown scapula, blessed medal, or the holy water, or blessed crucifix, these are going to serve as reminders for us as the faithful people of God to invoke God in prayer when we see these sensible signs, but also that there be blessings bestowed upon us when we do so and when we use these material things. And so in no way is it superstitious if we are acknowledging the source of the spiritual blessings coming from God on condition that we're using the material things, not that the material things themselves have power of themselves to bring about these spiritual goods. Now, with regard to promises and prayers, the church approves some whenever it's in accord with and in harmony with what we know from divine revelation and definitive teaching of the church. Anything that's going to conflict with divine revelation or the definitive teaching of the church is going to reject, right? But whenever there are promises being made with these apparitions that are approved by the church that are comporting with what the church teaches, then a Catholic is permitted to assent to what these apparitions are telling us and these visions of our Lord are telling us concerning the promises attached to these prayers. Now, Lisa, it's very important that we always keep in mind that these promises are made in an absolute manner, but we also have to take into consideration that they will be given. There's like, just because you say the prayer, it doesn't mean you're going to get the promise, right? That would be a form of borderline superstition, where you just like put in your coin in the jukebox and the jukebox plays the song. You put in your prayer to the Lord and the Lord is going to give you the promise. It doesn't work like that, right? There are other things to take into consideration. One primary thing, Lisa, is the spiritual good being in conformity with God's will. I mean, think of our Lord himself. Our Lord himself requested from the Father, Father, if this cup can pass from me, let it be. That's a request. And didn't Jesus himself say, ask and you shall receive? Yes, he did. So he asked, did he receive? No. Why? Because it was not in accord with the Father's will. And as our Lord taught us in making that prayer, only, Father, if it is your will, not mine, but thine will be done. So too with all these prayers. When a mystic having an apparition that's approved by the church tells us to pray these prayers, certain promises attached, we always understand, Lisa, that the blessings will and can be given to us, and will be given to us only on condition that it is in accord with the Father's will. So it's basically saying, hey, this prayer has the power to bring about these spiritual fruits in your life. And it would be a good thing for you to engage in these prayers with the hope that we get these spiritual goods and these promises be fulfilled. But we understand that if it's not in accord with God's plan and His will, it ain't going to happen. But we understand that it could be the fact that these spiritual goods God intends to bring about in and through these specific prayers. And so it's reasonable for us to engage in the prayer, hoping that these spiritual goods would be brought about from those prayers in accord with God's plan. So that's what I would say to that. And the absoluteness of these promises is to get people motivated, right, to engage in the prayer. I mean, our Lord did this himself. He would make, sort of absolute statements while recognizing there are nuances in an understanding. So our Lord's going to say, believe in me, and if you don't, you're going to hell. Well, does that mean somebody in a tribe in a jungle somewhere who never had access to Jesus is going to end up going to hell because they haven't had explicit profession of faith in Jesus? Of course not. We understand, according to church teaching, that there's ways in which God can work mysteriously with those type of people who don't have the explicit opportunity to profess faith in Christ. But nevertheless, Jesus would make those absolute statements. So too here, we have these apparitions, absolute statements about promises being granted if you pray that prayer. But the understanding is that there are other conditions that have to be met in accord with God's plan if those spiritual goods are going to be brought about from the prayer. So that's what I would say in response to that.
Lisa, I think that's a very, very important question. So I want to see if you have a follow-up. Does that all make sense, what Carlo answered to your question?
Well, it does, but there's some things that are taught in the Catholic Church. Like we celebrate Divine Mercy Sunday, and mm-hmm. there are certain things you need to pray, and there are certain things you need to do, and then you're promised whatever the promise is with the Divine Mercy. Like if you receive sure. communion, right. if you receive confession, if you do all this on this, then you're going to get this. And I'm not saying that I want to be assured that if I do all these steps, like I'm superficially going to be saved. I think you have to be in a state of grace too.
Absolutely. And the church teaches that 100%. Yeah.
Yes. And I believe that fully. Like a few weeks ago, I think I had called a few weeks ago, and I had been to my brother-in-law's, and he doesn't believe in God because of the logic of it just doesn't work sure. in his brain. And I was so dry because my graces had been cut off. I hadn't gotten back to church or confession since COVID. I just had a really hard time getting back to Mass. And once I can attest to the fact that once you go to confession, once you clear your soul of that mortal sin and you start following Christ again, the graces flow.
Amen.
Yeah. It's absolute, but this has always bothered me. I'm like, I don't pray the prayers just for the promises, but there are people in my life I want to pray for. And of course, I want to believe the promises attached to some of these prayers, because if I can't convince them to convert, maybe I can offer up, the prayers to help, them as well. Or yeah. even if it's God's grace coming into their life. My son today, who doesn't really practice religion, my other son, he came today and started talking about religion out of the blue. Wow. Never has before.
Yeah,
and, I can only thank God that he's opening the door to that.
Absolutely, Lisa. It's in accord with His plan, right? God calls us to engage in intercessory prayer because we know it's very reasonable to think that it very well may be that God wills my prayer to be a cause of an effect, namely the spiritual good of somebody's mind being enlightened by God's grace. God, it's up to God when He's going to give the grace, but sometimes God wills it that He's going to give the grace only through the causal power, right? The causal action of my prayer.
Yes.
And so that's why it's reasonable for us to offer the prayer, but always, as our Lord taught us, in accord with God's will. So keep it up, Lisa. Keep praying.
I appreciate this conversation so much, Lisa, because I do think one of the things we have to acknowledge is there are superstitious ways of practicing the Catholic faith, and we've got to encourage people to move to the practice of the faith that is free of superstition.
Absolutely.
So I appreciate that so much. Carlo, will you do this another hour with us?
I will be here, brother.
All right. We'll do another hour of The Whys of Catholic Belief then. If you're on the line, please hang on the line. And if you haven't dialed yet, you're welcome here, whether you're Catholic or not. You want to know why Catholics believe something? 888-318-7884.